Matthew chapter 2. We've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. We've seen that at the end of chapter 1. And then it appears that Matthew goes a little bit of time from the birth, because as we, if you notice in chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 11, Jesus is referred to as a young child, no longer the babe. So this seems to be a little while later, but it's important. And obviously God thought it was important enough to include into the scripture, the recorded word, as to what's going to happen. So in your minds, this is going to take us, even emotionally, from all that we are going to conceive, and even in our culture, about the birth of Jesus, actual event that night, to something that was very important later on, but having to do with his birth. So it's kind of like Matthew's going, here's his birth, and now here's something that happened just a short while after, but extremely important to know for good reason. And I hope we see for good reason after this. So all that has to say is this will not be probably your typical last Sunday before Christmas speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ message. So again, if you've been here for a while and you know me, that's no surprise to you. But it's where we are in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, I'll pick it up at verse 9, because it's the Magi, or wise men from the east, who had a little bit of dialogue with King Herod. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your amazing word. It's just unlike anything else that's out there. It's your word, Lord, forever settled, established in heaven, true. Lord, thank you that we can come to you through the precious blood of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. We have an awesome privilege to come to our great God. Lord, thank you for all you're doing in our lives, for your mercies. We do praise you for what you're doing, even though at times we are not sure what to understand. But Lord, acknowledge that you are trustable. We can trust you. Lord, thank you for the good report having to do with Catherine. Continue to help her, and even though some of her family too, as I understand, there's some sickness going on there, for your mercy. Lord, for Jill, whenever she's going to be operated on, just for your help there. And for Mark, for tomorrow. And Lord, for others that we know of that just need, Lord, your physical help, please. And in a way that would be good for them. And at the same time, Lord, to bring you glory. So thank you for that. So Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Here we are, gathered together, in your presence, by your Spirit. Realizing that you are with us and we have your word. Lord, help me to faithfully give it. Help us to engage our thoughts, to be able to listen with the ears of our hearts and to hear, Lord, what you would say for us, for our very own lives and for the lives of those around us who need Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that and just pray for your glory and for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll start again where a little comment I made last week. Here it is. It's almost ironic. The greatest miracle in since creation of the universe was happening, and it was being followed by some guys who were from hundreds of miles away, but it was totally oblivious to those who lived in the same neighborhood. The greatest miracle since creation, the birth of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and yet oblivious to those who were just right there but didn't care. Didn't care. Herod is the antagonistic. The priests, if you look in verse 4, priests and scribes, the priests are the apathetic. They're just apathetic. Herod is the irreligious, but the priests are the religious. They're the religious. So I'll get to Herod in a second. But how can I call these priests, verse 4, Herod gathered together the chief priests and scribes, how can I call them apathetic? How can I call them uncaring? Because true apathy in my mind is when you know and you don't care. One writer a while back surveying the general overall U.S. educational system said the problem is we have too many students who are ignorant and apathetic, full of apathy. And so they did an interview, and of course the classic from one student was going, did you know about your, and the student said, no, I didn't know and I don't care. There it is, ignorant and apathetic at the same time. But how can I call them truly apathetic? Because it's when you do know and don't care. What did they know, these priests? What did they know? They knew, and I didn't read it, it's in the first part of this chapter, that there is this group of wise men, magi, who came from the east, came from far away, who knows how many, but it was enough that their entrance stirred up the city. And that is the word for verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Troubled, to agitate, to get out there and stir. And that's what it means. So they knew that wise men came. They knew that it was enough to stir up the entire city. I assume that the chief priests and the scribes of the people knew all this that was going on. Word got to them, because if not, when you look closely at verse 4, he, Herod, called them together. That in itself, they should have been amazed at Herod's question in verse 4. He, Herod, the king, inquired of them, the scribes, the Pharisees, where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. They should have been amazed that Herod, first of all, got them all together, and second of all, that he asked them that kind of question. They should have been flabbergasted, because that is not Herod. Herod is a despicable man. He is a tyrant. He is a dictator. He is not the kind of person who's going to ask you, by the way, what time is your Sunday school? He's anything but that. He is totally irreligious. Now, what's interesting is, from the priest's perspective, again, they knew the answer to the question. Herod asked them. But I assume that after Herod's question, not one of those priests asked Herod the question, why do you ask? Where is he to be born? King of the... Why do you ask? They just kind of... They knew the answer. They gave it in verse 6. In Bethlehem 5 and 6. No one asked him, probably didn't ask him the question, by the way, does this have something to do with that royal caravan that we heard just came into the city as well? Does this have anything to do with that? But we have no record of that. We can assume it didn't happen. So from the priest's viewpoint, the facts so far are a royal caravan arrives in town, immediately goes to the king, and starts the tongues a wagging. The king gets us all together, and he's never done that. And he asks the question about our beliefs, and that's the last thing that we expect to come out of Herod's mouth, is about our scripture and what it says, the last thing. And so we give him the answer, and that's it. We're done. We're out the door. And then what did we tell him? Oh, yeah, it was something about Bethlehem, and something about a ruler who will shepherd his people, and it's about the Messiah. And so should we look any further into this? We priests, should we investigate on our own? Nah. No. Because there's no record they did. That's how I can say, truly apathy is, I do know, but I don't care. That's apathetic. So that's the priests. Do you know some people who are that way in regards to Jesus? They would say, I don't get it. About his life and death and his miracles and being the Son of God, and he died on the cross for my sins and everything I've done wrong for my whole life to pay the penalty to God for that, and he rose from the dead on the third day. I don't get it. The question is more, do they want to get it? That's the question. Do they want to get it? Because here it is again, wise men from far away versus the next door neighbors. See, God will move heaven and earth to work in behalf of the serious, sincere soul that wants to honestly find out about him. But for those who just don't care, dead end street. He will do nothing or next to nothing for them because they don't want to know. Very simple. It has to do with the condition of the heart. One writer said, usually people don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. So that's why I call the priests apathetic and religious at the same time. Oh, they're religious. They're priests. They're religious. They have their religion. Thank you very much. You know any people like that? They have their religion. Thank you very much. We have people that are religious churchgoers and that are like them, just missing Jesus completely at the same time. Nothing's new, nothing's different under the sun. So let's get to our text. That was all introduction. 13 to 23. Because Herod goes from being upset, verse 3, over to angry, verse 16. He goes from being anxious to being antagonistic in verse 16. Verse 16. This is worse than the slaying of 136 or so school children in Pakistan by the Taliban. This is worse. This is in Bethlehem and all the districts around. This is devastating. Verse 16. Can you imagine? The cries of begging from the mothers and fathers. The screams, the sobbing from the gut, the heart-wrenching pain. Well, just so that we get an idea, Scripture is brought out, verse 18. Verse 18. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. They're dead. Now, what's really interesting is if you look in Jeremiah chapter 31, you can? Got a minute? You have a minute? Jeremiah 31, it's in the Old Testament. It's a fairly long book, not too far into the Old Testament. That is, from the end of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, the nation of Israel is in captivity in Babylon. It's been taken away because of continuous, persistent, consistent rebellion against God. So they're in a foreign country, but they're not all in chains. They've been deported to live, to stay there. It's going to be 70 years. And in Jeremiah 31, you have wonderful promises from God. It's a great chapter. Wonderful promises. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's message through his spokesman to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's great. With loving kindness, I've drawn you. Again, I will build you. And that's the way it goes. Verse 7, sing with gladness for Jacob. And then it just keeps on going. Verse 12, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. Isn't that a great phrase? Can you see it? Streaming. And that's before you could get on your computer and stream. This is streaming to the goodness of the Lord. And so even at the end, he says in verse 28 of Jeremiah 31, I've watched over them to pluck up, break down, and throw down, so I will watch to build and to plant. Positive, so positive. And then you look at verse 14. I will satiate the soul of priests with abundance. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah. And there it is. In the middle of all these incredible, wonderful, great promises of how God's going to treat his people with kindness. And then you have that in the middle of it all. And it's like, what's it doing there? Rachel. Now you go, well, because some of them went through a tough time when the Babylonian army came and took them away. There were some really ugly things that happened. Ugly. But here it is in the midst of all this. And so it's the one verse that the Holy Spirit pulls out of the Old Testament and applies. Thus it was fulfilled. It says, it's fulfilled. Thus was, verse 17, Matthew chapter 2, fulfilled. Here it is. Don't even have to go any further. The weeping, the lamentation, the great sadness. It doesn't fit. You won't find verse 16 in this chapter on a Christmas card. It doesn't fit. You won't find verse 18 on a Christmas card. What's it doing here? What is Matthew trying to convey? G.K. Chesterton, unless we understand the presence of our enemy, we shall not only miss the point of Christianity, but we'll even miss the point of Christmas. Christmas for us in Christendom has become one thing, and in one sense, a very simple thing. One thing, it's, you know, about the birth of Jesus. One simple thing. But like all the truths of that tradition, it is in another sense a very complex thing. Its unique note is in its simultaneously striking of many notes of humility, of laughter, of gratitude, of mystical fear, of vigilance and drama. It is not only an occasion for the peacemakers, there is something defiant in it as well, something that makes the abrupt bells at midnight sound like the great guns of a battle after a war has been won. Chesterton. In verse 16, 17, and 18, there is a smell of gunpowder, sulfur. There's the scent of battle. See, from the Bible's viewpoint, the battle has been going on from the beginning, Genesis. And I think more and more, Lord willing, at the start of the new year, we will start Genesis chapter 1. I have a series, Genesis chapter 1 to 10, because it's where it all began. It's where it all began. And there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's going on, even in our society here, you can trace right back to Genesis. It's amazing. Anyways, Lord willing. But from the very beginning, the battle's been going on. The Lord to the devil in the form of a snake. Cursed are you above all livestock and above wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. Christ on the cross. Striking his heel. Paul, and as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. See, all the way through, and the battle continues. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me first. John 15, 18. Hey, during Jesus' time, there was Herod, and Jesus was young then, but there was Herod. And then there was the devil. He faced the devil in the wilderness, temptation. And then the Pharisees, who ended up hating him enough and wanted to see him get killed. And in our time, Christians face temptation, and they face those who are antagonistic, and they face those who are religious. This is an amazing little side note, especially on a lot of college campuses. You know, the one group that's sort of picked out and picked on and discriminated against are the Christian groups of students. But you can have anything else and everything else and they do, depending on the school. Christians face temptation, those who are antagonistic, the religious, and Christians face perhaps one of our greatest enemies that a believer can ever come face to face with is themselves. When I look at Romans chapter 7, you'll see it. I'll always say, my greatest enemy is me. I can cause trouble for myself with help from no one. And doubtless say, you can too, for you. You don't need any help. It just comes natural. It's one of our greatest enemies is ourselves. But God has a way with that. But the struggle there, it's in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 24. Some call it the struggle within. Well, let's get to some applications from this. Because in the applications, I'll touch on a few things. We do live in a fallen world. Four applications. Number one, we live in a fallen world. Theologians call it the fall of man. Isn't that interesting? The fall of man. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the fall. And the phrase is, well, fall. Fall from what? Fall down the stairs, fall off a cliff. Those are two different kinds of falls. It's the fall of man. Down. Down from what he was. Down from all that God created. Stained by sin. The fall of man. We live in a fallen world. We do live in a fallen world. Maybe that's the popularity of Christmas cards that even if they don't have anything about Jesus on them, making them religious Christmas cards, they still go hope and faith and peace and love. Right? Right? I mean, there. You don't have to, you know, hope and faith and peace and love and all that. And you don't have to have a scene from the manger or a star on them, anything like that. That the world is attracted to that. I wonder. Because, you know, there's not much that's sweetness and light in our world. Maybe right here. Maybe, I don't know. But actually, there's very little in our world that's sweetness and light. Very little. Iraq. Syria. Pakistan. ISIS. Taliban. Ukraine. Ebola. That's only 2014. That's only this year of things that have gone on. Very little. Ours is a fallen world. As a matter of fact, it was the world that Jesus was born into. Same world. Alexandrian riots, Germanic wars, Jewish-Roman wars, Jerusalem riot, 66 AD, the Roman conquest of Britain. There are a lot of things going on in the first century during the lifetime of Jesus and after, before and after. At least the Bible gives the realistic version, the reality check version of life, rather than sugarcoating it to make it some Pollyanna type. I'm not against those who like Pollyanna. Okay. Or Anne of Green Gables. See, no, that's great. But the scripture points. Paints the realistic picture. We live in a fallen world. Number two, Herod, obviously, is a fallen man. From being troubled to being a terror himself. Now, Herod had, how many children killed at that point in time. Why? Because he could. He was a king. You didn't talk back to him. No one to petition, no one to vote him out, no one to do anything. It's just Herod, absolute word is law. Herod is a picture of a man chained to a throne. I have no king but myself. I will not put up with another. Herod's a fallen man. Number three. In the natural, I'm a fallen person. We are fallen people. I think there's, in the natural, there's a little Herod in every individual. Jesus told a parable in Luke 19. And in the parable, for those about a man who went to get his kingship and came back, the citizens, the ordinary citizens, said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not." And that's in Jesus' parable. John 19:15, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, said, "We have no king but Caesar." And I bet you they had to use a good mouthwash after expressing that. Because that was the last thing on their minds, that Caesar was their king, Pharisees, scribes, priests. But that's what they said. In the natural, we sit on our own throne. In the natural, we will believe in God if we want to. And if we do believe, then we will serve God when we want, where we want, and how we want. God gets some time if we're not too busy. God gets some money if we have any left. The Bible gets some attention when we're done with the TV and the internet. In church, when it's convenient, or if I have the time. It's like there are people, "I believe in God. Don't bother me with the details. Let's just finish the sentence with a period right there. I believe in God, and that should be good enough. Don't bother me with details." And yet James says that the demons believe in God, and it makes them tremble. And I know people can say, "I believe in God," and yawn. And that's the difference. A dead faith. By the way, how do you have a faith that's alive? Repentance. Repentance. That's how you have a faith that's alive. "Lord, I am wrong. I have been wrong. I am wrong. I am a sinner, and my religiousness or whatever is wrong. Save me for Jesus' sake." Repentance. So the last observation is, and this is the good one. Maybe this is good because this story ends great. God has the last word. God has the last word. In a theological term, it's called sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He has the last word. God used all of this, the people, the dreams, the king, for his plan, so that what he has said will come true. And therefore, even in this short section, there's out of Egypt, there's Rachel weeping, there's called the Nazarene, so that it would be fulfilled. So these people were fulfilling scripture when it was the last thing on their minds. They were doing as exactly as God said, without even being aware of it at all. Isn't that amazing? That's sovereignty. That's God being in control. Using all of this, and at this point, however old Jesus was, by Herod's interview, 2 years old and younger, so however old Jesus was at this point, using all of this to protect the life of Jesus Christ, so that Herod or anyone else would not have their way. His word will not return to him empty. It will accomplish exactly what he designs, Isaiah 55:11. Romans 9:17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, back in the time of Moses, people in Egypt, the scripture, God says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." To Pharaoh. Pharaoh, King Pharaoh, hostile to the Jewish people of Egypt. And God says, "I've raised you up for this." See, the important point is, at this point, it is God's sovereignty, but in God's sovereignty, Jesus Christ was going to die. He was going to die. He was going to die on a cross, die for our sins, rise again from the dead 3 days later. He was going to die, only not at this time and not at this place. This was the wrong place and the wrong time. Jesus had to live a life. So some 33 years later, when it was the right time, he fulfilled the sovereign will of God, for which, if you know Jesus Christ, you will be eternally grateful for. Because it will affect your life, not just now, but for forever afterwards. But 33 years later. So this was not the time. This was not the place. The selfish act of one man brought death to many. That was Herod. And that was Adam. That's out of Romans. The selfish act of one man brought death to many. Adam. But the selfless act of God, the selfless, sending his son to the world to be born and then to die, brought life to many. That's in Romans. The contrast. So this ends well, because the plan of God was not changed at all. So in some ways, you know, the world will do its whatever thing, but for those who trust in the Lord, he will come through. He will. He has. He will. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your amazing, awesome word. Lord, I know it's just been different. Probably something we haven't thought about since whenever was the last time anybody here would have ever read through Matthew chapter 2. And yet, Lord, it just, your sovereignty just shines through it. The worst that man ended up doing, you knew about centuries before. You knew it was going to happen, but it did not change your plans. So, Lord, I'm grateful that Jesus came. He survived all this. He came. He lived. He loved people. He did amazing miracles, signs, wonders, but then died as a criminal on the cross. But it was taking our place, taking our penalty, and taking our punishment, and then rising again on the third day. Lord, I thank you for that. Help us to see both the cradle and the cross together, because they were in your mind, all the same. As one writer said, like on the same day. So, Lord, thank you. Again, what an awesome gift. The gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everybody here. I don't know everybody's heart, but you do. If there's any who have not just simply received the gift of God through Jesus Christ, help them to do that. Not complicated, but they might have to empty out their hands or opinions of whatever else they want to trust in to think that they're good enough for glory. So, Lord, thank you again. We just worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. And take your hymnal, please, one more time. One seventy-one. Got to close with that. Only can sing it so many times now before Christmas Day. 171.